Just to get some things out of the way, in case any of you are inclined to tell me that my shirt is ripped, I know. I like the shirt, though, so I don't care. I would like to, as we start, I would like to open with prayer. And in fact, Ed, if you would take us to the throne for that, I would appreciate it.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have now to hear you speak through your servant. We pray that our ears would be tuned to hear you. We thank you for the reminder that it is you, it's your person. And so we pray that you would be with Paul and enable him to speak simply as he ought to speak, and boldly as he ought to speak, and minister to our hearts. And we pray that our gathering here has also ministered to your heart. In Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, so we are currently looking at the Gospel of John, and more specifically, there are seven, generally accepted to be seven, signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And the purpose of those expressly seems to be, or for the most part seems to be, to point specifically to the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God. He's not just a prophet, not just a good man, not just someone special, but he actually is God in the flesh. And so these seven miracles are a sign. They're not only something miraculous that you look at it and you go, "What? I can't believe it." But they actually serve as a sign. They give direction. They point you to the obvious point that Jesus is God. And so our premise in looking at those seven miracles is that since those seven miracles stand as signs pointing to the deity of Jesus, and since we also believe that what he did in his one singular human body when he was here is what he is currently doing now through his corporate spiritual body, individuals, the church as well, then shouldn't the same seven signs be evident in the life of the believer? And shouldn't they also be evident in the life of the local assembly and even the church, invisible, universal? So the two previous passages that we looked at, we considered where Jesus turned water into wine, and we also talked about where he performed a miracle at a distance. So in the water that Jesus turned into wine, you recall from the story that that water was specifically used for ceremonial cleansing. And that cleansing, again, it was a rite or a ritual. It was ceremonial, and it had to happen over and over and over again because it was external, and it was just for the daily routine of life, just cleaning the external. What Jesus did when he turned that into wine, wine is a symbol of his blood. We had a lot of discussion about his blood this morning, and his blood cleanses from sin internally. It doesn't just wash externally, but it cleanses internally. And his blood is that life-giving flow. It is him in us. So what he was doing is he was taking that ceremonial, ritualistic, temporary, if you will, external cleansing, and he was going to transition that to his own sin-cleansing, life-giving blood. And so what he did there is what he's doing in and through you and me. It is no longer just ritual. It's not just religious ceremony. It's not just, oh, go to church, do my thing, and go home. There is a life that is Christ's, that is in us. And it is radically transforming. And the other point that stood out from that text, among many, was the fact that the head waiter who tasted this foot washing water, now become wine, said to the bridegroom, "You have saved the best till now." And we read in Hebrews that in times past, God spoke to us through prophets and in various other ways. But now he speaks to us in his Son. And so that temporary stuff, external, now the best is he's in you. And he speaks to you through his Son, the Lord Jesus. The second thing we looked at was Jesus healing at a distance, the fact that he was nowhere near the boy who received the healing. According to the all-knowing Google Maps, it's about an 8-hour walk between the two points. But it was at that exact same hour that Jesus said, "Go your way, your son liveth." It was at that hour that the son was healed. And so I'm sure that in the mind of the, let me back up a step. It is in my imagination that in the mind of that royal official who went to Jesus and said, "Please come to my home to heal my son," I'm sure that he thought that whatever this power was, whatever this magic, whatever this thing is that Jesus has, this ability to do a miracle, it's resident inside that body, so I need to get that body from here to there so that he can do the healing. But when Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives," it was at that moment. And later, when the royal official understood that, wait a minute, it was at the exact same time that I was in Cana and my son was in Capernaum, and at the exact same time, oh, wait a minute, maybe that power is not only resident inside that body. Maybe it's bigger. Maybe it's, if he were to use today's theological term, he might call it omnipresent. God's everywhere. And so one of the points that we saw is Jesus not only performing miracles, because that was what he did while he was here. He did many miracles. But it was the fact that he didn't even have to be present to do the miracle. He is omnipresent. And what I see that relating to in our Christian lives is that it often looks at the level of earth like God's not here. It looks like it's just you and me walking around. But we live a life that is miraculous. You take a look at some Christians' lives, and you can see that, man, that man, that woman right there, they would be totally justified to be angry and bitter and unforgiving. But they're forgiving that guy. And they're walking around in peace. They have a smile on their face. Doesn't make any sense. How can they be walking in a miracle and God isn't even here? Well, he is here, not only because he's omnipresent, but he's in that believer. But the miraculous life that we live is because he is in us, even though it appears to the world that he's not there. I want to look this week at the third miracle. And this is the healing of the sick man at the pool of Bethesda. But before I go there, I need to share with you a point that I'm reminded of. Many years ago in my home, we were studying the book of Joshua, which is a fascinating book. It's a fascinating study. And Dave Struve was in attendance, and he shared with me a point that it really worked like sinking a well in my life. I've gone many times back to this point to draw from. And Dave's point, now let me reset the story for you. I know many of you know this already, but the book of Joshua is the account of the 7 years' war where Israel took over Canaan. That's one way to describe it. Another way to describe it is God delivering on his promise. The reason that Canaan, or Israel, is referred to as the promised land is not just because it has a nice ring to it. It's the promised land. We're going to the promised land. No, it's the land that God promised. That's why they came up with that term, promised land. God promised to Abraham, "I'm going to give you and your descendants this land." This is God delivering on that promise. Now, in between the time that he promised Abraham and the time of the book of Joshua, there were some descriptions given of the land. It was said in Deuteronomy in a number of places, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land with houses you didn't build, wells you didn't dig. It's a land with vineyards that you didn't plant. It's got all this good stuff for you. It's a wonderful place. That's why you get into that nice ring to it. The promised land. The land with milk and honey. All right, so this is their conquest to take that land. Now, some would say there are those who, bottom line, they hate God and hate Jesus. And they look at this passage and they go, how can you serve a God who kills men, women, and children and cattle. Everybody died in Canaan. The Israelites went in there and they slaughtered all these people. And you say your God is loving? Well, you're not reading all of the text. You're only reading that little part and using that for your argument. What we find in Scripture is that the sin of the Canaanites had reached its full mark. The picture that comes to my mind, if you ever do fundraisers, and on the wall they've got the thermometer, you know, and here's your $100,000 mark or whatever, and you know, you keep building, somebody gave another dollar, color in another level. Well, their sin mark had reached the full mark, and it was their judgment. So God was completely just when he wiped out the Canaanites. And he was completely just in following through on his promise that you get the land that I promised to give your forefathers. So now that we've set the stage, those of you who know the book of Joshua, it opens with the Battle of Jericho. It opens with this walled city and people who are not soldiers, who have no skill whatsoever in taking down an enemy, let alone one behind a walled fortress. Walls so thick they could drive chariots on the top of the walls. So this is what they're up against. And Dave's point to me was, all of the cities that Israel attacked, sacked, overtook, were victorious over, those were the places that had the provision that God was providing for them. When he said, it's houses that you didn't build, it's inside those cities. When he said, vineyards you didn't plant, it's in those cities. And the point that Dave was making to me is, we view that as, that's an enemy stronghold that God's going to deliver me from, and I'm praying that the enemy doesn't attack me and that I prevail over the enemy. Inside that thing is a revelation of Christ. Inside that thing is the promised land. So the reason I bring that up is the message this morning isn't just the next thing on the list. It isn't just one more message, check this off, we'll move on to point number four next week. By God's grace, not by my doing, but by God's grace, there is a revelation of Christ in this passage this morning. And it is what he has promised. When we look at the promised land, you see it's a picture of Christ, because God said, I'm going to give you to the Israelites, I'm going to give you this land, it's going to have everything you need. What he says to the believer is, I'm going to bring you to a place that you can live with a structure that you didn't build, with provision that you didn't make. I got everything for you. But we have these conflicts. We got these things that stand in the way, and we tend to look at it like, no, this is this thing in the way that I have to do. No, it's simply where the provision is. And so this message this morning, I just don't want us to look at it as this is just one more thing that we have to go through. Not that I'm so horrible to listen to, because I kind of enjoy me. I don't know if anyone else does, but it's not that it's so horrible to listen to, but the point is that it's just another Sunday, it's just another message, it's just another way to say that Jesus is really important, it's just another. There's a revelation of Christ here. This is something that brings provision to you and to your descendants. It is God's provision. And simply, by God's grace, I pray that he would answer Ed's prayer. I pray that he would open the eyes of our heart. You see, these guys, the Israelites, didn't have a chance to bring down Jericho. And with all the my best eloquence and my best jokes, and you know I've got good ones, I can't bring you the revelation of Christ. I can't touch your spirit. I can't do a thing for you. But it's all in him. And if he does, it happened. And you go home rejoicing. And you got something you can take with you. If it doesn't happen, sorry. All right, so let's look at the text. We're going to read from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. That's not the whole of the text we'll be using, but that is the main part of the story. John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. So after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he'd already been a long time in that condition. So he says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus says to him, "Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And well, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus, he finds him in the temple, and he said to him, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So we'll pause there in this story. And for the sake of time this morning, there's a couple of tough spots in this text that I'm just going to sail right on around. We're just not even going to deal with them. There's an argument about the text where it says that an angel of the Lord would come and stir the water. And I'm just not even going to deal with it. That's not the point. It's not the point to this morning. I would like to, however, set the stage for you. And I invite you to use your imagination. I have a quite enjoyable time with my imagination. So what I want to do for you this morning, we'll start out with, you know how at Joshua, Carol, the Lord has blessed Carol with quite an ability with art, and the backdrops that she paints are magnificent. And so I want to roll out one of those for you this morning, and we're going to have to use your imagination. But as I roll out this background, what I want you to see is there are five porticos here around this pool of Bethesda. And as you look at that picture, now porticos, to be honest, I had to look it up. It's kind of like a pavilion, okay? So they had columns, they had a roof over it. So there's, as you look at this backdrop, you see these five, I know I shouldn't turn my back to the audience, but you're not an audience, you're family. So you see the five porticos here. And as Jesus walks up, you can see there is a multitude. Now, I don't know what the number multitude actually is. I'm thinking it's more than three or four. But there's a multitude of sick people laying there. And the word tells us very clearly that they were sick people. They were sick, they were blind, they were lame, they were withered. It was all kind of maladies. And I don't know what the word sick means. I have felt sick at times. But I'm thinking that that really covers a wide spectrum. There could have been people there with intestinal issues, Crohn's disease. There could have been people there with mental disease, like liberalism. Sorry, had to go there. I apologize. There could have been people there with all kinds of maladies covered under the name sick. Things that you could see, things that you couldn't see. There were people there who were obviously blind. Scripture said there were blind people there. There were people there who were obviously lame. Scripture said so. Lame people. Withered people. I don't know what a withered person looks like, but I guess they don't look healthy. Well, there would have been many people to pick from, a multitude, five different pavilions, five different places for people to gather. And out of all of those, Jesus, on purpose, picked this guy. Now, I have often said that Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, but I didn't see anywhere in the text that it specifically said that he was lame. Now, he is on a pallet, and it does say that he's sick. So I'm just going to pull the word lame out of this picture, because I didn't see it. You might be able to prove it to me. You might show me in another text. That's all fine. But we can agree that he was sick, because the word says that he was sick. Jesus looks at this sick man, realizes that he is on a pallet, and that's the man that he chose to heal. Now again, when we look at this and you see Jesus walking up, now we read in the text that this man had no idea who Jesus was. Because later when they said, well, who told you to pick up your pallet? Jesus. Well, he said, no, I don't know. He slipped away. And he finds out later. As soon as he finds out later, he's like, now I can tell you it was Jesus. And but he had no idea. So here he is laying beside this pool. And Jesus walks up and he says, do you wish to be well? Now, from the perspective of this guy, he doesn't know that he's making a guest appearance in the scripture. He doesn't know that this is the Messiah standing in front of him. He doesn't know that this is God Almighty asking him, would you like to be healed? It's just some guy. And from his perspective, we see that his problem is he can't get to the pool quick enough. Somebody always gets there ahead of him. So he's probably thinking, again, just my imagination, my opinion. You won't find it in scripture anywhere. Don't build a doctrine on this. But he's probably thinking, oh, what a lucky day. Here's somebody who's going to help me. Now I got a shot at being the first guy in. I got a shot at being healed. What a godsend. This guy, yeah, what a godsend. Literally a godsend. But from his perspective, he's just thinking this guy is going to help me out. So he's like, yeah, see, I want to get well. Problem is, I don't have a guy to help me get in there. And so all these people get in ahead of me. So, Jesus told the man, he gave him this very direct point. He said, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Pick up your pallet and walk. And immediately, he became, this is verse John 5, verses 8 through 9. Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, at that point, all of us good Christian folk, we're saying, hallelujah! Another great miracle that Jesus did. I don't know about you, but I love all the miracles. I love seeing those things. And so we're all excited. However, there is a flag on the field. As soon as he's spotted following what Jesus told him to do, carrying his pallet, all of his good, God-fearing fellow countrymen, his Jews, are like, wait a minute. You're carrying your pallet. You know you can't do that. This is Sabbath. What are you thinking? Well, I'm thinking some friend you are. I just got healed. I've been sick for 38 years, and now you're busting my chops. And again, you won't find that in the original Greek. A lot of times we're tough on the Jews because of their view of the Sabbath. But one thing I will remind you, the breaking of the Sabbath came with a death penalty. Let me read to you Exodus 31, 15 through 17. Exodus 31, verse 15 says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Any ambiguity? So the fact that they were very strict on no working on the Sabbath, you know, there are some sins that came with a death penalty, like murder and adultery and doing work on the Sabbath. That's a little hard to accept. But this was their perspective. This is one of the reasons that they came up with all of these laws about the Sabbath. I want to make sure I don't earn a death penalty. Problem is, the reality is, because you were born with a death penalty. You're born in Adam's sin, and the wages of sin is death. So that's on a different chart, if you will. But they go to this man and they tell him, hold on a second, you're breaking the Sabbath. And he does what every good man does. He passes the buck. The guy that told me to, the guy that healed me, told me to carry the pallet. Says, not my fault. He might have learned that from Adam. It's this woman you gave me. But he immediately turns the spotlight on to Jesus. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. Later he has a revelation of Jesus. He's in the temple. Jesus comes to him and says, stop sinning unless something worse happens to you. And so at that point he looked at his name tag. He went and told the Jews that, okay, the guy that made me well, his name's Jesus. So at that point, this is where, so if we look at John 5:11, this is the healed man, answered them, the Jews, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. Then John makes a summary statement. I'm sorry, I got misplaced in my notes here, but John makes this statement in verse 16. He says, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. I think that statement is a summary statement. It's not just this one healing, because John said he did these things on the Sabbath. And remember that John was writing the gospel after Jesus' public ministry had started, run its course, ended, he'd been ascended. And so John is looking back over this whole period. And he says, this moment here was when he began to pluck that string. This is when he began to really draw them out. It's because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And as you read through the four gospel accounts, you'll find many times where he did things on purpose, on the Sabbath, just to make a point. And just finally, to touch that point one more time, Jesus could have picked a blind man to heal, and he wouldn't have told the blind man, take your pallet. He could have picked someone with an internal disease and healed them, but they wouldn't have done any work on the Sabbath when they walked away. He specifically chose a person who had a pallet that he could pick up and carry with him, and it looked like work. He purposely, Jesus actually specifically set this man up so that there would be a flag on the field. All right. And so I believe that this third sign has more to do with the Sabbath than it has to do with another miracle. Again, Jesus has been doing miracles. He does miracles. Through his 3.5 years on the earth, he did many miracles. This was one of those miracles. But he specifically draws the point to Sabbath. And I think what he is telling them is that the Jews had no idea what Sabbath was. They didn't know what work was. They didn't know what rest was. They didn't know what I believe it's the Matthew account that refers to Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. When he made this statement in John 5:17, he raised a couple of issues. John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Well, that really antagonized them. It was kind of a tipping point. In fact, verse 18 says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So it's one thing to be radical and do these miracles that no one else can possibly do. It's another thing to do them on the Sabbath so that it appears that you are breaking the law that has a death penalty. And then to claim that God is your Father. Now, you can say that allegorically, you can say it spiritually, you can say it with some, you know, kind of a, you know, God is the Father of us all, is he not? And so, but he was actually claiming he and I are, we're one. It's the same thing. In fact, he goes on in the coming verses to make it even more difficult. One, difficult to understand, and two, difficult for them to accept. So if we read John 5, starting at verse 19, down to verse 24, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you'll marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Again, for the sake of time, I want to get right to the point. It's a difficult point to understand, but what Jesus is saying is he and the Father act simultaneously. The challenge here is to, for sake of analysis, what we want to do is to divide the Trinity. Well, problem is they're one, so you can't really divide Trinity. The Father is the Son. The Son is the Father. The Father is the Spirit. The Father is God. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. So they're all the same thing. You could sort of describe it like mirror image. Like, here's God the Father. Here's God the Son. And if the Father moves, the Son moves. And if the Father does this, the Son does that. The Spirit does that, because they're all one. Now, the problem with you using the illustration of mirror image is, I've got the reality and I've got the image of it, but he is it. He's both the image and the reflection. So he's not really the reflection, because he's both. So it's too hard to understand. But what he's saying is, whatever Father does, I'm doing. It's what he does, I does. Except he uses proper English. But the whatever he sees the Father doing, it's what he's doing, because they are one. This is a proof of his deity. When he said, my Father is working and so am I, well, that's because they're one. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Father moves, Jesus moves, you moves. It's the same point. Now, there are times when I'm the one who's driving down the highway and someone cuts me off and I say some comment about the person's lineage. Jesus didn't say that, and the Father didn't say that. That came from my other father, Adam, not Larry. It came from Adam. But the Christian life is God moves, Jesus moves, you moves. Because we're one. And he is working. And the work that he does is exactly what he did here. What he did here was he set a man free. And what he did here, the way that he set the man free, raised a red flag and said, you don't know what work is, you don't know what rest is, you don't know what Sabbath is. And so he gets blessed, and the people around who don't understand are like, they're very puzzled by this. I'm reminded, one other illustration from Scripture that I think works very well here is, you'll recall the story in the book of Acts where Peter stretched out his hand to heal a man who was lame. You remember the song from Sunday school. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, however the wording goes, rise up and walk. Maybe Kathy's laughing. Maybe I should have her sing the song for us. But Peter stretched forth his hand, grabbed a hold of this lame person, and stood him on his feet. And immediately the man was healed, and he began to walk and leap and praise God. And in that same passage, not an unrelated verse somewhere else in Scripture, in this same passage, only a few verses later, when Peter is talking about this, he prays that the Lord Jesus would continue to stretch out his hand to heal. So you see, the Father moves, Jesus moves, Peter moves, and the man is healed. That again is this miraculous life. It's one thing. I don't have a third hand to move here, but Father moves, Jesus moves, you move. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. John 5:19, he said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing." In other words, Jesus isn't going to do anything that he doesn't see God doing. And so Jesus has to look to the Father to see what he's doing. Again, it's getting very difficult to try and divide up the Trinity and say, see, he's looking at him so that he knows what he's doing. They're all one. But for you and me, we have to look to him. We have to look to Jesus. If we don't look to Jesus, we're going to look to our old nature, our old flesh, ourselves, and what we do will not be what he does. This very simply comes to the verse that our brother Charles loves to quote over and over, and I agree with him. As he is, so are we in this world. So with that, let's pray. God, you are so magnificent, so beyond understanding. We are so thankful to you that you have humbled yourself in such a way that you speak in our language, that you give us illustrations, but you are so beyond us. And what we've read here this morning is so beyond us. And there's far more in this passage than what we've looked at, mentioned, thought about. But we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see that you are one, and we're in you and you're in us, and as you move, we move. And we pray more and more that we look to you and that we only do what we see you doing. Draw us in our relationship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.